Amen. Please stand and hear the word of the Lord before we hear the word of God proclaimed. Once again, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be focusing on verses 8 through 13, but we'll go ahead and read the entire chapter. This is the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I am dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's go before the Lord and ask his blessing on the preaching of the gospel. Our Father in heaven, we come having sincerely confessed our sins, which means that we know we need you. We know we need your redeeming love through Jesus, through his perfect obedience and his work on the cross. And in an ongoing way, we continue to need your word to sustain us, to cheer us, to convict us, to guide us. And we ask that in the power of the Spirit, you would do all these things for us. Make this word a great blessing to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the prophet Isaiah has a lot to say about Christmas. A lot to say about it. In fact, Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth gospel. It's so full of good news. And the gospel and the story of Christmas are so clearly foretold in Isaiah that the New Testament gospels will quote Isaiah at least 14 times. But there is a difference. There is a difference between the gospel, if you could call it that, and Isaiah's gospel. Now, it's one and the same substance. But the difference is that Isaiah's gospel is a shadowy gospel. It's a gospel that comes, and you say, I know the contours of this as a New Testament believer. I know where this is going. But in Isaiah's day, Isaiah's Christmas story, if you will, it's told in the language of Old Testament covenant history. It's told in a way that the people of the Old Testament would have resonated with them. But it's also told in a way that that message of hope doesn't always jump right off the pages when we read it. We could put it this way, that Christmas bells in Isaiah are ringing, but we don't always hear them. They sound a little distant to us. The new covenant has not yet come. Christ is not yet here. There's only a distant longing. And we talked a little bit last week about what was happening during the time period of Isaiah 6. God's people in the 8th century B.C., this is the year that King Uzziah died. The year is 740. And as Isaiah 6:1, the prophet is telling us that the Lord was consecrating him to service. He's given him this vision of worship, of humility, of redemption, and of volunteer service. And in the midst of all this, it comes at a time where King Uzziah's reign has been a kind of mini restoration of the glory days, of David and Solomon. There's economic prosperity. Things are looking fairly decent politically for once. But King Uzziah's life and death will come to epitomize the spiritual and physical decline of the people. Because remember what we read about last week. Uzziah grew strong, and Uzziah grew proud. And as such, fast forwarding over a lot of the story, it says the Lord struck him down with leprosy when he tried to burn incense before the Lord, because only the priests were permitted to do that. And so Uzziah becomes a leper in his flesh, so the entire nation will become spiritual lepers, unclean because of their pride and because of their idolatry. And then Isaiah does something that's very remarkable. He will identify himself with the people and their sin in verse 5 by humbly confessing that both he and the people are a people of unclean lips. And as he identifies himself with a sinful covenant people in this way, then the Lord marvelously cleanses him, touches him with this coal from the altar, and then commissions Isaiah, consecrates him, and then commissions him to proclaim to this idolatrous nation a message of terrible judgment that's still tempered by hope. It's a ray of hope, but it's there, and it's genuine hope. And so as you listen to this story, brothers and sisters, I would like you to perhaps strain your ears to hear the dim ringing of Christmas bells, because the severity of the judgment that's discussed in this chapter might threaten to drown out the sound of those Christmas bells. And while you're doing this, I also want you to think about the difficulty of this commission that the Lord gives to Isaiah, and think about what difficult service the Lord might be calling you to in the light of his having redeemed you with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. And so this morning I want us to explore the contents of the Lord's commission to Isaiah, the duration of that commission, and then finally the comfort that comes from that commission. Well, what was the content of that commission? What exactly did it consist of? Well, Isaiah is called to proclaim a message of hardening and of judgment. The vision that Isaiah receives in verses 1 to 7 will come in the context, we talked about this last week, of a heavenly worship service. The seraphim are thundering to one another. Now, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the Lord's sitting on the throne. It's this majestic cosmic scene. The throne is high and lifted up. The seraphim are singing. His glory is more than Isaiah can bear. And so the whole world, as it were, stops for Isaiah before God's greatness. And we said he's undone. And the word in the Hebrew means to literally be undone, to be disintegrated. He's torn apart, as it were, unglued in his innermost being because of his sin, standing before a holy and majestic and awesome God. And what does the Lord do? The Lord responds to Isaiah, not in judgment, but in mercy. And when the Lord responds in mercy, please don't think of it as someone who has just gotten done scolding a child, and the child has endured his lecture, and the father or the schoolmaster or the teacher, whoever it is, says, okay, you can go. You're not going to get punished this time. You see, we shouldn't think of God's mercy in that way. But God loves to show mercy. God loves to show pity on those who are really sorry for their sin, who really humbly recognize their state. And so this is what happens. The Lord responds not in judgment, but in mercy. We talked about it. The seraph takes that coal from the altar with the tongs. He touches it to Isaiah's lips, the symbolic organs of his proclamation. And he says, now you're ready. Now you can serve me. You've been redeemed. You can stand before me without terror. You can stand before me with rejoicing. Now you can worship the Lord in holiness. I don't know if you heard a Christmas bell. But whenever Isaiah points to the coming of Jesus, then that's when you hear Isaiah's Christmas bells ringing. This is because what happened to Isaiah, in substance, is the same thing that happens to us when we come to worship God through Jesus Christ. When Jesus' sacrifice for your guilt becomes your personal property, as it were, by faith, when it becomes your personal possession, then Jesus removes your guilt by taking it upon himself. You're made fit to serve in his kingdom. In fact, we read it earlier, John 12:41 teaches that this vision of Isaiah was of Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory. And so the Lord sets Isaiah apart. He consecrates him. And in verse 8, he commissions him. And how does he do it? He commissions him by essentially asking for volunteers. The Lord initiates this dialogue with Isaiah. Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? And so the Lord's ready to commission someone to go. He doesn't say exactly what, but he does say go. And Isaiah, what does he do? You know the old saying, right, about, you know, in the military they say, you say when you get the command, you say, how high on the way up? You get the command to jump, jump. How high? And you're on the way up, and you're already initiating the obedience to the command. You're saying, how high do you want me to go? And that's basically what Isaiah does. He shows the readiness of a genuine faith. He volunteers out of gratitude for redemption, even before he knows what the job entails. And that can be dangerous. In the job I worked at before I went to seminary and eventually went into the ministry, I had this older, more experienced guy. He'd been working in the department for years, and slightly cynical, but a great worker. And he would say this to me. He would give me these little acts, you know, these little dictums, these little maxims to live by. He would say, never raise your hand to volunteer for anything around here, because you never know, on the way up, you might get your hand shot off. And what he meant by that was, he meant he'd grown cynical because he often saw that when people started asking for volunteers, they were asking people for the dirty, thankless jobs that nobody wanted to do. But here in Isaiah, there's no faithless cynicism. There's the gratefulness of faith. Lord, you redeemed me. Lord, you saved me. Lord, you cleansed me. Now what can I do? Isaiah has seen the Redeemer bearing the guilt of his sin, and it becomes natural then for his heart to say, yes, Lord, I'll go. Send me. Again, Christmas bells are ringing, because Isaiah's zeal to serve the Lord will reflect the zeal of the servant of the Lord, whom Isaiah refers to, Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, the Son of God. And what did Jesus do? He leaves the halls of heaven. He comes to the earth on a mission, a commission, you might say, from the Father, to save a people and to make them holy, and then to set them up so that they can go out and serve others with the message of the good news. This is what he does. This is what he does to you and to me when your heart becomes malleable and pliable and full of faith in Jesus. He redeems you from your life of sin, from your slavery to sin, and he makes you fit for service. And he puts in your heart that zeal to serve and even to go on difficult commissions and tasks for him in the church, in our families, in the world at large. That's why I asked you to think about what difficult service might the Lord be calling you to as an individual, either in the church, in the world, in your family. And when you hear that call, is the natural inclination of your heart to say, yes, yes, Lord, send me? Or are you checking your watch and, you know, and running for the door? See, the Lord has fit you to serve. The Lord has given you, who believe in him, gifts for service, to serve each other, to serve in your homes, to serve your family, to serve your neighbors. And if you don't know where to start, sometimes the best thing to do is to just start doing something. I've often said sometimes in the church, we're not that good at giving guidance and direction at what needs to be done in the church. And perhaps that's true of you. You might be saying, well, okay, you're telling us to serve, but where should we serve? Well, brothers and sisters, we have some dreams. The elders and the deacons and some of you have been dreaming. We've been dreaming about new steps in Christian education, new steps in outreach, taking new steps in one anothering, if you will, in discipling one another and in reaching out to one another, in caring for the facility. And we hope in the very near future to have some ways, some more specific ways that you guys can get involved in serving. And not just the adults, but people of all ages. Because each one of us who is in Christ has spiritual gifts from the youngest to the oldest. And it's the natural response of the Christian to knowing that his sins have been taken away and that he's been fit for service, that we're accepted in God, accepted in Christ by God, to say, here am I, send me. And so now, having said all that, when you get to verse 9, you read, and he said, go and tell this people, and there's that colon there. What comes after that colon might make you feel like siding with my cynical friend when it comes to volunteering. Isaiah will trust the Lord and not even ask what the mission will be. But now the Lord says, go and tell this people. And who could have imagined? Who could have imagined the content of this message that was to be spoken? Isaiah is given a most difficult task. You might say a most difficult first pastorate. This was to be Isaiah's sermon to the people. I'll read it in the New International Version because I think it gives it some vibrancy. It puts it this way. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. There's your message, brothers and sisters. Amen. And the pastor sits down. Right? A more precise rendering of the Hebrew puts it this way, and I think brings out a little bit of a bite that's to this, that the English sort of softens. It says, and again, it's still an English translation, but more literal. You shall indeed hear, but do not understand. You shall indeed see, but do not perceive. See, Isaiah is told here to command the people not to understand and not to perceive. This message is not to announce to them that they're no longer necessarily able to understand the words, but rather Isaiah is to announce to them that they're no longer permitted to understand the Lord's message. There's a difference there. This is the significance of the fact that Isaiah is to command the people, because the Lord's commission to Isaiah is to send him, like he would for Malachi, as a kind of attorney in a covenant lawsuit to the people, informing the nation, I'm sorry, you are in default of the covenant obligations which you have agreed to. You're in default of your covenant commitments to serve the Lord, and you have now forfeited all the promises and the blessings of that covenant. The time of the Lord's favor had run out. They no longer had the right, if you will, to believe the message because they were refusing to keep the covenant. Now, if that sounds a little hard to you, let me try to temper that, lest you be able to perhaps think, well, this is unfair of the Lord. I mean, I thought that the Lord was a forgiving and a loving God. Well, we need to understand, first, that God is just and holy, and he will never deny who he is. And so no matter how we define the love of God and the mercy of God, we must never pit his attributes against one another. They are all understandable within the context of the whole. And so God will never deny who he is by being holy and just. His justice and holiness can never deny his love and his mercy. It's not loving of God to fail to deal with sin, brothers and sisters. It would have been unloving for God to simply wink at their sin and to sort of shrug and say, well, boys will be boys. Girls will be girls, you know, it's all okay. Because they had already, in fact, chosen enmity with God. They had already declared war on God. And the Lord, after repeated offers of mercy, he declares by the mouth of Isaiah to them, he says, you're in default. You're in default of your covenant obligations, and you forfeit the right to your covenant blessings. This is the impact of the Lord's declaring that the people will no longer see and hear that they might be healed. The truth is that if any one of them would have repented and turned to the Lord, he would have received mercy and been forgiven. Understand that. This command to preach to them that way is not to say that if one of them had turned, or many of them would have turned, that the Lord would not have shown mercy on them. But he's telling them, you're not going to do this because you're not willing. You've already declared war on me. In verse 10, we read this. It says, make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. This verse is further explained. Isaiah's mission is once again to sort of do the opposite of what the church marketing, the church planting source materials and class would have told you to do, right? Go and preach to a people and make their hearts calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. The original puts it this way, again, very literally, make their hearts fat, make their ears heavy, make their eyes stick shut. Heart, ears, eyes, all of it, referring not to literal body parts, but to the function that they had in the reception of the Lord and of the Lord's message. And so the heart will represent the entire inner man, the inner person, the will, the affections, the complete man. And just like a physical heart that gets layered over with fat, whose arteries are blocked with fat, the Israelites' hearts had become fat with idolatry, fat with enmity against God, fat with stubborn pride. Yes, they had become infatuated and in love with the world, such that they're no longer able to receive the message. Ears no longer able to hear. Eyes no longer able to see spiritually. The spiritual ears had grown heavy. The spiritual eyes had something stuck on them that they couldn't see. Some of you might have had pink eye or conjunctivitis at some point in your life, and you wake up. He's like, okay, I'm opening my eyes, but I'm not opening my eyes because they're stuck shut. It's sort of like that. And so Isaiah is commanded, as it were, to put the people past the point of no return with respect to the covenant. This prophetic message, the Lord is saying, is going to wind up hardening the people's hearts in accordance with the prior bent of their souls. We don't misunderstand. We don't have people begging for mercy here. We don't have people clamoring for entry to heaven and the Lord saying, no, you can't come. This isn't the Lord going and as I once heard R.C. Sproul put it, going to the people and creating fresh evil in their hearts so that they wouldn't believe. That's not what's happening here. But rather, he's allowing them to go the way of their already evil hearts that's inclining them in that direction. See, the problem isn't with the word of God. The problem isn't with the message proclaimed by Isaiah, because it's the normal tendency of the people of God that when you hear the word of the Lord, this thing that you know is a good thing, this thing that you know is able to save your souls, to become implanted in you, that tells you the way of eternal life, that tells you about a loving God's mercy, who's also just, but says, I want to give mercy to sinners, and I love to give mercy. The normal tendency of that message preached is to be received with gladness, to be received with joy, not to be fought against, not to have a raised fist come against it. And so God is not to be blamed when men refuse to permit the word of God to gain an entrance into their souls. And so here it is in Isaiah's commission, the Lord will sovereignly set the limits for how long he will suffer with this stiff-necked and hard-hearted generation. When you talk about Christmas bells, you're like, okay, all right, there are really no Christmas bells here, right? But I would say, yes, there are, but we need to listen more closely. The bells are ringing, but they're ringing in a minor chord. In fact, Jesus will quote verses 9 and 10, not only in the John passage that we read, but also in Mark chapter 4. He'll quote verses 9 and 10 in Mark 4:12, and he'll apply that like Jesus did, like John did in chapter 6, to the unbelief of the Jews. But Mark will add this. He'll say that Jesus will say, it's been given by God to his disciples to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Notice in the John passage, remember, Jesus, after he says these things, is hidden from the people. There's a point where the Lord will hide himself from people who refuse to listen to the clear teaching of his word. To those who do not believe, he spoke in parables, it said in Mark 4, to hide himself from them, because from the beginning he knew who would believe and who would not. In Romans chapter 9, we have something similar. We have Paul writing that the Lord will have mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills, reflecting what the Lord says in Exodus. And this idea of the Lord hardening people might seem troubling to you again, but remember, the Lord only hardens those who have no desire to have their hearts softened. Let me repeat that. The Lord only hardens those who have no desire to have their hearts softened. Because by original sin, they already deserved condemnation in hell, like all of us. And by their ongoing, active, and continued hostility against the Lord, they justify the Lord when he removes things from their lives, which he had been using for generations to seek to soften their hearts. If you remember the sermons I preached back in Malachi, I'm sure each one of you remembers those in detail from 2 years ago. But Jesus' coming, it says in chapter 3, was going to result in judgment, purifying and cleansing, but judgment upon the wicked in the house of Israel. And one of the results of Christmas would be covenantal division. The babe born in the manger would be the Savior to those who come to him in faith and receive him with softened, humbled hearts. But he would come as a judge who would not receive him. And so there's Christmas bells there, but they are definitely in a minor chord. Now, to be sure, Isaiah is not all minor. We read something unbelievably major in Isaiah 55 this morning. Isaiah will say that everyone who is thirsty can come and drink at the faucet of the gospel, freely of the waters of life. And the same is true of the message of Jesus today. And so this hardening of Israel applies to the nation corporately, but not to every individual Israelite personally. And so Isaiah, he's cleansed of his own sin. He's fitted for service. He receives his commission to bring this stern message with a slender ray of hope, which we'll get to in it. But next, Isaiah, you can imagine him scratching his head now. You can imagine him taken a bit aback and saying, Lord, how long? And so I want us to explore the commission's duration. And the Lord says it's going to be until the exile of the people from the land of promise, verses 11 through 13a. So his first pastorate is a real doozy. He's been given one of the most difficult tasks imaginable. Verse 10 says the time has run out. And so Isaiah enters into this office with this question. Again, more Christmas bells should start ringing in our ears, even though they might seem hard to hear. Isaiah will ask the Lord, he'll say, "For how long? For how long, O Lord?" Now, Isaiah's not simply asking the Lord information. He's not just, you know, like, "All right, you know, how long are we going to do this today? What, how long are we?" No, he's not just seeking information. He's beginning to act as a mediator. He even begins that in the previous passage where he stands covenantally with the people. He says, "Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm standing in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How in the world are we going to serve you?" But now he begins to show what Jesus is like as a mediator. Cleansed of his own sin, Isaiah is now starting to act as a mediator. He's praying to the Lord on behalf of his people. He's saying, you know, just imagine it. "Lord, how long? How long do I have to say this to these people? The people that I love, the people of the covenant. A week, a month, a year, how long is it going to last? When will you relent, O Lord? Will you ever have mercy again?" And Isaiah is reflecting that wonderful hymn, that Christmas hymn about Jesus, where it talks about his mediation for sinners, you know, where it says, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." Jesus came to reconcile sinners. He came to reconcile and to mediate between God and sinners. Because mediation, I mean, when do you need mediation? You don't need mediation if you're getting along just grand. You don't need mediation, someone to help you out, if you're just, you know, everything is going along swimmingly. Mediation is needed only when there's a prior state of enmity and hostility and estrangement. And so when Jesus becomes your personal mediator through faith, what is he doing? He's not just reconciling you to God, but like Isaiah, he's fitting you for service. He's redeeming you to serve him. He's redeeming you so that you can become a mediator for God to others in whatever your calling is, to show them the riches of the gospel. So verses 11 and 12, my patience is running out. He's not going to relent of this disaster that he's commissioned Isaiah to proclaim. And so what does he do? He proceeds to tell Isaiah when the commission will be complete. And those words are chilling. "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, and until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken." And so Isaiah has to preach this message until he sees the people go away into captivity. And what an incredible disaster. I mean, we read about it in all through Scripture. 18 years after Isaiah's vision, what happens? The Assyrians invade the promised land, and the northern tribe get carried away. 150 years later, the same thing happens to Judah, except this time it's the Babylonians, not the Assyrians. And imagine how every aspect of their national and religious and social life was impacted by this. Invading armies come. They've ruined your cities. They've ruined your fields. Imagine these beautiful cornfields and soy fields, you know, when they're in their full flower, getting trampled by invading armies. The temple gets destroyed eventually. No place to worship. But even worse than that, the Lord revokes their right to worship him, if you will, in the very temple he's commanded them to build. He kicks them out of the promised land, which he commanded himself them to go into and provided for them. And the covenant, where's that? That seems to be blown to bits. The descendants of King David are no longer ruling in Jerusalem as the Lord promised. All of this because the people prefer to serve the gods and the kings of other nations instead of the Lord. So again, you keep asking me this. I hear you. Where are the Christmas bells, Pastor? If they're ringing at all, they are very hard to hear at this low point in redemptive history. It's almost impossible to hear them. But have they been completely silenced, even in the exile? Well, I would say no. Finally, at the end of chapter 13, we will hear the faintest and yet clear sounding of a Christmas bell of hope. This is really the only explicit comfort found in this part of this passage, but the commission's comfort is going to be the promise of a holy seed. Well, verse 13 provides the sole ray of hope. It seems hopeless, but this ray of hope won't come until more bad news comes. And the Hebrew in this verse is notoriously difficult. So a very literal translation of it would be this, starting in verse 13. And although in her shall be a tenth and shall return, it shall be for burning, like a terebinth and like an oak, which when it is felled, there is a stump in it. The holy seed is its stump. So how do we understand this? And how do we see hope in this? Well, we have to go back a little bit. Jeremiah 25, we won't go there, we won't read it. But it tells us that the captivity of the people will be done in 70 years. The people will be in Babylon 70 years, and then the exiles will return. And then in 2 Kings 24 and 25, we get that piece of information that not every individual Israelite would be carried away into the exile, but the very poorest people would be left to work the land. So this can mean that the word tenth, as it appears in verse 13, it could maybe mean A, the Jews who return after the 70 years of exile, or maybe it means B, the poor Israelites who remained in the land. But either way, the Lord's message is very clear that this judgment is going to be so complete that even after the captivity is over and people come back, it's going to be for a burning. Or as the NIV puts it, it will again be laid waste. And so before that ray of hope comes, we get more bad news. Isaiah commissioned to proclaim this message of judgment. And then after the fierce punishment of the exile, those who return, or at least corporately speaking, those who return, ultimately at one point in their corporate life will become apostate again. And to be sure, yes, there were many, many individuals who were faithful and who were sincerely saved, who came back to rebuild the temple and to follow the law. And if you follow the covenant history, that's exactly what happened. These captives came back, 538 B.C. They rebuild the temple by 516 B.C. But again, Malachi, less than 100 years later, Malachi is sent to take the people to court again because the priests and the people have grown corrupt. And so verse 13 is telling us the nation is going to be cut down like a forest of oak trees and a forest of terebinth trees. It's like a mighty forest was once there, but it gets cut down and all that's left are stumps. Stumps in the ground showing evidence that at one point there was a glorious forest there. So this return from exile will be a time of true joy, but it won't usher in the day of the Lord, the final day. It won't see the promised King David restored and restore Israel to her former glory. Christmas bells completely silent, right? Wrong. The last part of the verse says this, the holy seed will be the stump in the land. In other words, in spite of the gloom of the judgment, there will be a remnant. There will be a remainder. There will be a holy seed of people who remain faithful to the Lord. And from the stumps of that decimated forest, Israel, are going to rise from this tiny seed of spiritual life, these little branches, these little shoots of life, to show that the Lord had never abandoned fully his people. I like to think of it in terms of a beautiful crepe myrtle. I don't know if you've ever seen a crepe myrtle. They're all over the South. I had one at my first house in Arkansas. And I was told that if these trees get too big, I mean, people like to have them as bushes, so they can seem really small, but they can grow really tall, 20, 30 feet, big, thick, hard branches. And I was told if they get too big, you just cut it back in late February. You cut it back to like this far off the ground, and everything's going to be fine. And so one year, you know, it's scraping against the house, it's getting too big, it's getting unmanageable. I cut the thing back with fear and trembling. And I'm thinking, I know I killed this thing. But what happens? Here it comes. By August, we got these glorious blooms. Purple, violet. Just glorious blooms blossoming again. See, it's the same way. with this holy seed in Isaiah 6:13. Just as the fallen crepe myrtle, if you will, the trimmed back crepe myrtle had life in it, so the nation of Israel still had life in it. A holy seed remained. The holy seed would be the elect, all those who are preserved by God's mercy. And in this faint ray of hope, I hope you start to see the Christmas angle. I hope you start to hear the ringing of distant Christmas bells. Because even though this judgment is severe, the Lord says there's always going to be a church on the earth. There's always going to be a people to serve me. And there's always going to be my covenant mercy to be offered to the people with soft hearts who are willing to take it. Just like the seraphim cry out that the Lord is holy, holy, holy. And just like Isaiah said that he was a man of unclean lips. So in Christ, when you come to faith in Jesus, your unclean lips are made pure and whole. Your spiritual leprosy is removed. And you become that holy seed. You are part and parcel of the spiritual descendancy of those people who are referred to in Isaiah 6:13. See, when Christmas comes, Jesus will make his people into a holy dwelling place. The temple, as it were, the physical temple destroyed, the second temple destroyed. Well, it gets rebuilt, but it gets rebuilt by Jesus, because it is Jesus. He becomes a new temple, a new humanity, and he makes us part of his body, who dwell with him and in him. We become that worshiping community. Because remember, Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's the place where we worship. He's the Redeemer. Jesus now becomes the place where this restored seed comes to worship him. See, brothers and sisters, having been consecrated and redeemed by the Lord, we are now commissioned to proclaim a message that includes, in substance and in principle, the same thing as Isaiah was called to tell to his people, both judgment and hope. See, because you're united to Jesus, believe that you are his holy seed. You yourselves have become the temple of God, and you worship in him, and you serve through Jesus. Isaiah might have been called to bring a message of hardening and judgment to an idolatrous covenant people, but the gospel was still there in shadows. And in our passage today, the Christmas bells ring, but faintly. Because you, brothers and sisters, live in the day of fulfillment. Jesus has come, and those faint bells of Isaiah have become a worldwide symphony of praise in the gospel. May God grant each one of you spiritual ears to hear and spiritual eyes to see. Christmas bells ringing, showing of good things to come. Even when you are called to difficult service, you know that the Lord is with you and he's helping you through the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have given us your Spirit. You've given us so much hope in your word. You can even bring comfort from a passage that talks a lot about judgment, primarily about judgment. Father, let the judgment passages warn us, but let the hope overjoy us. Give us grace to know where we should serve you, whether we're serving a difficult family member who just really doesn't want to hear the good news that we have to tell them, whether it's a brother or a sister who never listens, or whether it's that neighbor who just tunes his ears out whenever we try to witness, or that workplace that just seems to want to cancel our Christian testimony. Father, in all these things, as Isaiah, let us welcome the difficult service, knowing that you are with us in it, because you are Emmanuel. You have come, and we can rejoice in you in all that you call us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.